Please remain standing for a prayer of illumination. Our Father and God, we come now to worship you as we look to your word. We are grateful for this precious gift, for these words of eternal life. May we be fed this morning from your word. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes and illumine our minds and seal these promises to our heart. We ask that you would graciously enable us to look into eternal things so that we may be your faithful disciples in this moment and in this place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. And while you are locating that text, please permit me just a few words of greeting. It's my third visit to your beautiful church. I love this church. It is beautiful on the inside, and it is rather magnificent on the outside. Even more than the physical statement of this church, especially as one who appreciates church history, I am deeply appreciative of the history of this church. It is a rare jewel to find a church that generation over generation remains faithful to its calling and faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many such institutions that have long ago drifted from their original moorings. And so it is very humbling to be in this rather large, and I'm assuming to be very heavy, pulpit. But it is also deeply encouraging to know that this church has been a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ here in this community for the centuries. It's also encouraging the fellowship that I have with your senior ministers, both your former senior minister. I was able to see him about 2.5 weeks ago, and he was looking great. He was telling jokes, and he was being as Scottish as ever. So it was very good to see Dr. Ferguson. It was also nice to see your current senior minister. The previous Friday, he was down visiting with us and helping us think through a number of things down at Ligonier. And he also looked great, was also telling jokes, and was about as Welsh as he has ever been. And in keeping with the good friendship that he and I have, once again, he invites me here to his church and he leaves and goes as far away as he possibly can. Last time, I believe it was China, and this time it's Alaska or some such far-flung destination. But I'm grateful to you all and grateful for this church and for your pastors and for their friendship. Means a great deal to me, and it's a privilege to be here and to be in this pulpit. Our text is Philippians chapter 1. We will start at verse 12 and read through verse 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is God's word. If you are looking for a symbol of Roman power a symbol of all that represents Roman culture and what it stood for in the first century. You could do no better than one of the subjects mentioned in this text than the imperial or the praetorian guard. The praetorian guard were the elite forces of the Roman soldiers. They were initially tasked to be the private security detail of the Caesar. And over the centuries, their duties expanded. They were called upon to guard the members of the Roman Senate. They would be the security detail for those Roman officials that would be sent all over the Roman Empire. And at times, those of the Praetorian Guard stationed there in Rome would also have the task of guarding significant enemies of the state, of guarding high-risk prisoners. You can imagine what it would take to become a Praetorian Guard. This was the elite of the elite. The physical stamina, the sheer strength, the warrior capabilities. Many of the Romans aspired to be Roman soldiers, and many of the Roman soldiers aspired to be of the Praetorian Guard, but only the top echelon made the cut. They are very much akin to our own elite forces, our Navy SEALs, our Rangers, our Green Berets. Maybe they are akin to our SEAL Team 6. These were rugged, well-trained fighting machines. The Praetorian Guard had grown in power and wealth. Ironically, the ones they were initially designed to protect had come to fear them. The Caesars feared the Praetorian Guard. They had amassed wealth and power and influence. It could easily affect a coup. It could impact the politics of the day. And these are the folks to which the gospel made an inroad. If you wanted to pick the hardest place, the most unlikely candidate for the gospel to penetrate, for the gospel to make its way home, it would be the Praetorian Guard. And what do we find in this text? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison. This is the first of his Roman imprisonments. He will be imprisoned for about a year and a half. He will be released, do some traveling, perhaps even make it to Spain, his desire, as he shares in the book of Romans. Then he will be rearrested. That, of course, is happening outside of the biblical revelation. We don't have details on those events of Paul. We do know from church tradition that as he is rearrested, he, alongside of Peter, will be martyred in the city of Rome. This is Paul's first imprisonment. It's a bit of a house arrest situation. We find at the end of the book of Acts that Paul is imprisoned for 2 years. That he is able to have guests come and go, and guarding him around the clock are the Praetorian Guard. They would be stationed at various places. They would have their tours of duty. They would rotate in and out. And so new set of Praetorian Guard would come in. Paul would be chained to them. This is literally a captive audience. And the gospel would find its way through the armor. And they would be assigned to some far-flung place. And as they would go there, they would talk about the most interesting prisoner they ever had and the interesting message that he shared. And so the gospel is spreading. Paul can't go. He's under house arrest. And God, in his providence, brings souls to him. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and the word had gotten to the Philippians, our leader, the apostle, is in jail. How could this not be discouraging news? How does this not signal and portend worse things to come? If Paul is in prison, what hope do we have? If Paul is in prison, what does that mean for this fledgling thing of the followers of Christus? We forget how marginalized early Christianity was in that first century, how tenuous it was. Oh, yes, Pentecost was a glorious thing. Oh, yes, the gospel made its inroads. Even go back to Mars Hill. Many just rejected him outright. Many weren't sure. A few believed. The population of these Roman cities, topping the million, and how few Christians, and how tenuous they were. From its beginning, Christianity was dubbed an illicitas superstitio. Rome had two designations for religions. Legal religion, licitas, legal, religio, and illegal. And they didn't even call it an illegal religion. They called it an illegal superstition. The stuff of myths and fables. And Christianity was labeled an illicitas superstitio. To be a Christian was to be guilty. That is Christianity in the first century. And the word comes to Philippi, Paul is in jail. And Paul says this, very pastoral. What has happened to me has really served not to defeat, not to put us on the ropes, not we're at 9 and let's just white knuckle it so we don't get to the 10 count. Served to advance the gospel. And this is amazing. And let me tell you how it's advanced the gospel. I have a captive audience. And they now know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Philippi. Remember when Paul went to Philippi? He was arrested there too, wasn't he? Picture the scene. Can you picture it? I can picture it in my mind's eye. The word gets to Philippi that an epistle of Paul has arrived. Could you imagine? And this Lord's Day, we are going to gather to worship. And one of the elders will stand up and read for us the epistle, Paul. And they're reading along. And they didn't have verse divisions, but for the sake of argument, they get down to verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And I can look out into the audience and I can see one person in particular in the Philippian church who's just grinning from ear to ear. That jailer. Oh, I remember being a jailer of the Apostle Paul. What an effect that had on me. These guys didn't stand a chance with Paul. And you see what this is supposed to do. My imprisonment. It's been known not only to the whole imperial guard, but to all the rest. Probably the rest there refers to these rotating of the troops. And so as the troops rotate out and get different assignments, they're sharing with each other what Paul's doing. It also may mean how the gospel is spreading in Rome. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 22 at the very end of the epistle. What do we read? All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What an amazing five words those are, especially those of Caesar's household. Do you know who Caesar was at this time? It was Nero. This is Nero's Rome. This is the megalomaniac. This is the man who killed thousands of slaves for the constructions of his gardens. So intent was he to have his gardens, and so desperate was he to have them built so quickly, that he just forced the labor round the clock and literally worked thousands of slaves to death so that he could have the luxury of his gardens. This is the same Nero who is going to come to introduce the fire to Rome so as to enable his urban development project. He needed to get rid of a significant slum area. And so, as historians believe now, he ordered the burning of a section of Rome. And of course, it got out of hand and a significant portion of Rome burned. And very quickly, the rumor spread that Nero had something to do with it. And what does he do? He fixes the guilt on the Christians. And so the Roman historians tell us that a time of persecution broke out, unprecedented. So cruel were Nero's punishments that the Romans, who started off hating the Christians, began to pity them. Back to Nero's gardens, he would use Christians as living torches to light up the night sky so that he could have his evening entertainment of watching the charioteers race through his gardens. And in this household, there are saints, especially those of Nero's household. Make no doubt about it. In this place, this unlikely place, with these unlikely people, the gospel is finding its way home. And what is the effect of this? Verse 14, and most of the brothers, that's the brothers in Rome, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, and this is such an ironic phrase, isn't it? Confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. We don't expect to put those two things together. But that's in fact how God is working. And it is in Paul's imprisonment that the brothers in Rome are confident. And what are they doing? They're boldly proclaiming the gospel without fear. That took courage. That took guts. This was Rome. Risk? Absolutely. Risk in proclaiming the gospel. To stand for your Christian convictions. Economic hardship would surely come. To be a member of a guild, which means to have a well-paying job, you would need to bow down to the gods of your guild. You'd have your monthly guild meeting. Say you're a stonemason. You'd learn all the new processes. Rome would hand down the new building codes that you had to adhere to. And after the details of your meeting, they'd wheel out the statue. And you had to worship and show obeisance to the god of your guild. Can't do that if you are a Christian. Surely economic hardship will come your way if you take a stand for Christian conviction and first century Rome. But there's not fear here. There's not cowardice here. Instead, there's boldness and courage. Let me point out two things to you. One is, where does this confidence come from? And the second is, what does this have to do with today? First, where does this confidence come from? There are two things that are here in this text and one that we have to go somewhere else. But first, the confidence comes in the phrase that I think is a little misleading. I've been reading from the ESV. Perhaps you have the ESV as well. And I love the ESV. But it's a bit of a misfortunate translation in verse 13. Verse 13 reads that my imprisonment is for Christ. But the actual preposition is the Greek preposition in. the phrase is in Christ. Now, why is that important? This is probably one of the fundamental doctrines of Paul. I've alluded to it in the Thornwell lecture. Theologians call it our union with Christ. When we are converted, when we believe, we are brought into union with Christ. We are in Christ, and all that is His is ours. And this should blow you away. God loves us in Christ to the extent and depth and beauty and dimension of His love for His Son. That in Christ, God loves me to the extent that He loves His Son. Does that not put everything into perspective? Does that not even put imprisonments into perspective? Does it not put Nero into perspective? Does it not put first century Rome into perspective? You know where Paul first learned this doctrine? When he himself was a persecutor. It was on the road to Damascus. And a bright light knocked him to his knees and knocked his face to the ground. And he heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's union with Christ. That as Saul persecuted these early Christians, he was persecuting Christ. It's a beautiful doctrine, the union with Christ. It is also wonderfully existential. Is not this a beautiful idea, that we are in Christ? To be in Christ and to have our confidence in Christ also leaves no room for ourselves. In fact, two times in chapter 3, I won't turn there with you, but from 2 to 10, in two times, two places, Paul says, "I have no confidence in the flesh." And consider Paul's pedigree. He puts it out for us in chapter 3. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Zealous for God. Can't compare to Paul or Saul. Probably one of the smartest men to ever live. We forget that sometimes about our biblical characters. Yes, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Incredibly brilliant mind, the Apostle Paul. Probably one of the most incisive minds of all time, able to cut through all the mist and fog and get right to the essence of the idea. And then to write it with such brilliance and persuasion. A debater. Zealous. I hate the expression 24/7 because firstly, we should at least say 24/6. But we're human beings. We have our limitations. But if you grant, for the sake of argument, 24/7, Paul was a 24/7 guy, you would have not found a more ambitious, capable, competent person than Paul. And what does he say? "I put no confidence in the flesh." Oh, there's a lesson there for us. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. You feel this confidence. It's palpable to Paul. You see it at the end of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 sets the historical context for Philippians and for the so-called prison epistles of Paul. At the end of Acts 28, which really isn't an ending, which is telling us something, that this church that is being built, what we see in the apostles is only the foundation. And the church is going to continue to be built. But here we come at verse 28. Paul, he lived there two whole years at his own expense. I'm sorry, at verse 30 of chapter 28. Verse 30 of chapter 28. Paul lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If your eyes wander up to the previous verse, verse 28, we see a very interesting phrase. The context here is that a number of the Jewish leaders had come to Paul, and Paul debated them, and he was presenting to them out of the Old Testament, as he so often did in the synagogue, that Jesus is the Messiah. And how did they respond? Truth. Staring them down. Approaching at lightning speed. They debate. They debate. And while they're debating, Paul quotes the Old Testament. And he tells them, you may be hardened. This is all part of God's plan. And now the gospel will go to the Gentiles. And do you see what Paul says at the end of verse 29, Luke writes at the end of verse 29 about Paul? They will listen. Isn't that wonderful confidence of Paul? They will listen. Never for a moment doubting the efficacy of God's word. Taking deeply rooted in his heart God's promise in Isaiah that my word will not return void, but it will accomplish the precise purpose for which it has been sent. And this is Paul. And this is his confidence. I think there are parallels. In fact, I think there are even growing parallels to life for us in the 21st century and the first century church. It's been true for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe. They have experienced firsthand situations that directly parallel the marginalization and the persecution and the intense cultural challenge that the first century church faced. For some of us in the American church, we are coming into those moments for the first time. In many ways, we have enjoyed a significant time of a place culturally. We've enjoyed the free expression and even proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But we are coming into an interesting moment, aren't we? If you were to pull a Rip Van Winkle, and let's just go back 5 years ago. 5 years ago, you went into your deep sleep. And here, as the month of July comes to an end in 2016, you are aroused and woken out of your sleep and thrust back into American culture. Your head might very well be spinning. Think of the rapidity of the change on significant social issues that we have witnessed with even the last 18 months, 12 months, 6 months. The Supreme Court decision just last summer, altering the definition of marriage. If you were to put a label on our time, you could almost say it is a time of cultural whiplash, of a rapid change. You could say it is a time of cultural confusion. Gender identity, we are being told, is a social construct, not a reality. It's a social construct. And so we have conversations that we probably could not have even dreamed of a generation ago. Conversations of determining one's own gender. Jill Soloway is the creator, writer, producer of the Amazon TV series Transparent. It's a Golden Globe Emmy Award winning series. It tells the story. The main character is the father figure who realizes that he's not a man but a woman and undergoes gender transformation surgery. And then the series is how the family members deal with this. Jill Soloway was a student at the University of Wisconsin-Madison when she said for the first time she was introduced to issues of gender and transgender sensitivity. And then she went on to write that series. On the set of that series, they practice what is called transformative action, where priority is given from actors all the way down to cameramen to those who are transgendered. It is an intentionally revolutionary show. This is the moment we find ourselves in, a moment of cultural change and a moment of cultural confusion. As an aside, just this direction, 30,000 will be descending upon your fair city in a few weeks. Please don't underestimate the mission field that is right there for you all to impact. She was a college student when she was enlightened to issues of sensitivity to transgender people. But this is a time of confusion. It is a time when we can very easily cower, where we can cave on our Christian convictions. It is a time when we are very well tempted to compromise our Christian convictions. It would have been very easy for the church at Philippi to downplay their Christian convictions so they could get along in the city of Philippi. It would have been very easy for the brothers and sisters in Rome not to be bold in proclaiming and living the gospel so that they could get along in the moment in which they find themselves. You could begin a list of evangelical leaders who've capitulated on social issues in light of the cultural pressures. And one prominent Southern Baptist ethicist, just within the last 2 years, totally changed his position on same-sex issues because of what he is learning from the social sciences. Whole denominations have surrendered their submission to the Word of God in order to be more culturally acceptable. This is the moment we find ourselves. The temptation is strong. And we don't even need to think in terms of such platitudes and big cultural issues. Just even in our own lives, we think of what a temptation it is to lose our faith in the confidence of the gospel. We know our own sinful selves. We know those that selfishness, that petty bickering that we engage in. And do we take seriously the power of the gospel to transform our own lives? And in our families' lives, how many voices are coming at us and telling us how to raise our kids in this world? And do we believe that this ancient book is actually the foundation upon which we are to build our families? Some of you may have loved ones, very dear loved ones. Some of you may have your own sons and daughters that will not be in a church this Sunday and have drifted. And that's a real struggle. I can only imagine how heartbreaking that is for you, how heavy that burden is. But never lose your confidence in the gospel. Yes, it's a mystery. God's working is a mystery. But we must always maintain our confidence in the gospel. It alone is the power, the gospel. Maybe some of this cultural shakeout that we've been experiencing is a good thing. friend of mine, you may know, Russ Moore, a few months ago told this story of a person who called him a couple years ago and said what church he should join in this particular city. And he's calling Russ for advice on which church to join. Russ was floored by this. This guy was the furthest you'd think from the gospel back in his college days. And so Russ said, well, first, tell me, how'd you come to Christ? It's amazing how this happened. And he said to him, well, no, I'm not a Christian. No. It's just I'm going to be running for office. And nobody's going to get elected in this district unless they're a member of a church. So help me find the right church to be a member of. That was a couple years ago. Maybe some of this cultural shakeout is a good thing. Because it might just remind us of where our confidence should be. Even as Christians, did we lose our way a little bit? Did we put our confidence in political processes if we only got the right guy in the White House? Confidence in judges if we only got the right judges on the bench? Confidence, you know, the Christian celebrities, the celebrities that come to Christ and we parade them for all to see? Did we put our confidence in some of the wrong things? And now it's no longer cool to be Christian. And maybe that's a good thing. And maybe that reminds us as a church, as a family, as a person, where our confidence should be. Our confidence should be in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this gospel, this good news that we who are sinners, we who are far off, are brought near because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That he did what we could not do, that he kept the law perfectly, and that he undid what we did, that he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And the resurrection is there as a witness, as a testimony that you accepted his payment on our behalf. And that as we put our faith in Christ, in his work alone, we are justified. Our sins are forgiven and we stand righteous before you. We are so grateful to you for this gospel, this truth that our Savior loves us and that he will never cease loving us. We ask that you would help us, like Paul, like these Roman believers, like these Philippian believers, that we too would put our confidence in the gospel. Forgive us for those times when we cower. And forgive us for those times when we compromise. Instead, help us, embolden us, enable us to put our confidence in the gospel. And may we share this same boldness. May we without fear proclaim this gospel. May we not be selfish, but may we proclaim it. We know that there is a world in desperate need of this gospel. Help us. Help us to be obedient to the call to share it. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.